I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Micah. The book of Micah. If you're going to use the red Bibles in the bottom of the chairs in front of you, you'll find the passage we're going to read, which is just the first verse of the first chapter on page 776. We'll be covering a lot more of Micah as we consider it in the next couple of minutes, but for this morning and as we start our time, we'll read verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and that you have so preserved it through its years that we have it here in 2013 in Rochester, Minnesota, able to read it and to learn from it and to rely upon it. Father, we pray you would teach us about how you've been at work in the lives of your people in days long ago and what that means for us today. Give us eyes and ears and hearts to see and to understand and to believe and to change our lives accordingly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Post Tenebrae, Lux. It's a Latin phrase, as many in this room probably know, that means after darkness, light. It's that idea that after a season or a period of time of difficulty and trouble, after a fall, there is relief, there is help, there is redemption. After despair, there is hope. I saw a glimpse of this past week. As on Thursday night, I was heading to our doubleheader softball game for the church. I had this Latin phrase ringing in my ears for reasons I'll explain a little bit more in a minute. I was excited particularly for this particular game, the games that we had. I had not been able to play for the past three games. And on top of that, we were playing, one of the teams we were playing had not won a game all season. They're the other Presbyterians in town, by the way. But we were also playing the second game, a team that we had come very close to beating, which for us is almost as good as a victory. But it did not go well. In fact, it went very badly. Particularly for myself, having not played for several weeks, the rust was a little heavier this time, and I'm not particularly a very good player, but this particular night I was playing especially bad. We got beat by the team who had not won a game all season, the other Presbyterians. And the second game got called early because we were behind so much. We didn't even get to finish the game. I got in my car with my oldest son and we began to drive home, and I was just discouraged. I was despairing, even in a sense, how discouraged I was. Why was I so discouraged about a couple of softball games? And then, and I know that sounds silly, part of this is just my competitiveness and who we were playing, and mostly it's just my pride. But as I drove away discouraged, this little Latin phrase came to my mind. After darkness, light. Began to realize, you know what? I still have a beautiful, loving wife. And I still have three great kids who love me, or at least I think they still love me. I have a great church that I get the privilege of serving. I have We as a church have a brand new building that we get the privilege and the blessing of worshiping in. The Lord Jesus Christ is still on the throne, and he's coming back after the darkness, light. Now, why was that little phrase ringing in my ears as I was driving to and then also driving home from this softball games on Thursday evening? You know, and actually more seriously and more famously, that motto, that phrase became the motto for the Reformation. For the men and the women who were calling the church, as the Lord was calling his church back through these men and women, to the Word and to the right understanding of it. They talked about it in these terms: after darkness, light. After the darkness of people forgetting and not believing and living in unbelief, they were being called back to the gloriousness and the brilliance of the gospel of grace and the truth of God's Word. I was thinking about that phrase this week because after darkness, light is a good way to summarize the book of Micah. If you wanted to put in your mind how to understand and remember this prophet, that little phrase could serve you very well. Micah spends time talking in his book about the darkness and the difficulty and the judgment that is coming on God's people because of their disobedience. This darkness that was around the people of God and in the people of God. But because Micah talks about the darkness in such stark terms in his book that we'll look at in just a minute, he also tells us about the brilliance of the gospel of grace, the brilliance of God's faithfulness to his covenant promise to always be a redeeming God for his people. And so let's look this morning at this book of Micah and see if we can understand what it is he is telling, not only the people that he was prophesying to, but to us today, living so many years later. So as our outline shows, as we've been going through these minor prophet books, we'll begin by looking at what was going on. What was the context of what was happening? In order to understand what was going on immediately in the time of Micah, we have to remind ourselves and refresh ourselves of the historical context of what was going on in a larger way. Around the year 1000 BC, King David was on the throne. And after he left the throne, his son Solomon took over the kingdom. When Solomon died and was no longer king, the kingdom split into two. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, referred to as Israel, had the northern 10 tribes of the people, and its capital was an area called Samaria. We know from church history and from the scriptures themselves that because of their disobedience, God sent them into exile around the year 722. The southern kingdom was referred to as Judah. Those were the southern two tribes of the people, and their capital was Jerusalem. And they were captured and sent into exile by the nation of Babylon around 586 BC. Now, while we're reading these prophets, that history is the backdrop for all of them in terms of what was happening in the context around them. God sent these messengers, these prophets, to speak to the northern and the southern kingdoms of his people, to remind them of the truth of who he is, to remind them about they are called to go up to the house of the Lord, as we read earlier in our call to worship, to be reminded of how to live according to his ways. God sent these prophets to not only remind them of who he was, but to call them back, from their unfaithfulness and their disobedience to be people who would be faithful and who would love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind. Micah, the prophet that we're looking at this morning, spoke primarily to the southern kingdom, to Judah. The northern kingdom was also in his sights, and you can see that even from the verse that we read, verse 1. He mentions that this word of the Lord that came to him was a word that he was supposed to proclaim concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. It was about both the northern and the southern kingdoms. Micah, the person, the man, ministered around 740 to 690 BC. He was after Hosea and Amos that we've talked about already this summer. He was about the same time as the prophet Isaiah. His name literally means, "Who is like the Lord?" So you noticed at the end of Micah, when we read for our assurance of grace, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? He's reminding himself and the people of his own very name that he was given. Who is like the Lord? Tells us a little something about him, though, knowing that he came from a God-fearing and believing family. That he came, we also know that he came from a pretty small town west of Jerusalem, a small kind of country village. Micah was a small town kind of guy. He was not accustomed to the big city life of a city like Jerusalem. And because of kind of his background and because of where he grew up and because of kind of who he was, he had very much kind of a rural mindset and experience. And we can understand as we read throughout the book of Micah his empathies towards kind of the middle class of this culture, the farmers, the shepherds, the small landowners. Those were Micah's people. Those were the people that he was comfortable and familiar with in his own background. So what were Micah's two main concerns in his book? Two main concerns that this book, this prophecy that he brought primarily to the southern kingdom, to Judah, he came proclaiming that judgment was coming. That judgment was coming to the northern kingdom, and that Judah, the southern kingdom, should watch and to learn from them. His two main concerns really were even more specific than that. He had a concern about externally what was happening around them, the rise of this nation called Assyria as a new world superpower, as it were. This nation that cast a shadow far and wide, and people who were ruthless in how they took over countries and took over people that they conquered, forcing those people to pay taxes to fund the military that was doing the taking over of all of these other nations around them. Rebellion against this nation, Assyria, was met quickly with dramatic and overwhelming force. There was great oppression of the farmers and the shepherds and the landowners of the people. And it seemed, humanly speaking, that there was no human defense that could be offered, no political alliance that could stop this incredible power that was right on the door of Judah, the southern kingdom, and who would literally take over the northern part of Israel. So part of what Micah's concern was this external concern, this external rising up of Assyria. But Micah's concern was not primarily about Assyria. His concern primarily was about internal things. This is written to not Assyria. This is written to the people of God. It's written to God's covenant people, the people who name the name God as their God. And Micah is writing with not just a concern about what was happening outside, but also what was happening inside their own hearts and their minds and the people of God. And we read some very troubling things. We read about the darkness that was going on. Look at chapter 1, verse 7. We read about this internal concern that he had about the corruption, disobedience, and unfaithfulness and sin of the people. And we read in verse 7 that he speaks about the images, carved images, being beaten to pieces and wages being burned with fire and idols being involved in the lives of his people. Idolatry was rampant in the people of God. Them turning their thoughts and their minds and their attention and their focus on other things other than the one true God, finding their importance and significance in things outside of their relationship with the holy and one true God. It was worse than that even, though. The political and the religious leaders within God's people were doing horrible things and living with incredible corruption. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Again, be reminded, these words are written to the leaders of God's people. And I said, "Hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay the skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." It's hard to even hear it. These are the leaders of God's people acting this way towards their own. We read even further down in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion," that is Jerusalem, "with blood, and Jerusalem with iniquity." These are the leaders of God's people acting this way. But it's not just the political and the civic leaders of God's people that are doing this. It goes even deeper than that. Because Micah explains to us that it is even the religious leaders that are leading the people astray. He gets to that in verse 5. "Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths." There was dishonesty and injustice being done towards their own people. We can read about that in chapter 2. As we read about how not only idols were being used, but there was injustice going on the part of the leaders towards their own people. If you could sum it up, it was basically this. There was a general look of religiosity going on in the people of God, but when you went below the surface, there was darkness. It looked like they were going through the motions and doing all the right things, but deep down in what was true in their hearts, what they really believed, is shown by their actions, and how they acted shows us the darkness of their heart. That was what was going on. Those were the concerns that Micah had as he came to bring the message that he had been given to these people. And so what was the message that he was given? Well, the first thing that I think is extremely important for us to realize is the first verse of the first chapter. Notice how it begins. It's not insignificant. How does Micah begin his prophecy, his words to the people? He says, "The word of the Lord that came." Here is the prophet Micah coming, being given the word of the Lord. Micah is coming knowing that he is not an authority in and of himself. He is not coming with the words of Micah. He's coming with the words of the Lord. He recognizes that it is the authority of God himself that enables him to come and to say these things to the people. It is the word of the Lord. There are implications as a result of how Micah begins this book, this prophecy. This is something that we are to believe, that we are to trust. It is something that is authoritative to us. It is not the word of your pastor. It is not the word of your elders. It is not the word of your parents. It is the word of the Lord. And because it is the word of the Lord, it is authoritative in your life. Because it is the word of the Lord, it is something that you can trust. Because it is the word of the Lord, it means that you should change your lives to line your lives up to what it says. People may not like what was said to them in the time of Micah. They might have even fired him or killed him. But Micah knew it didn't matter because he was coming not in his own strength and authority, but he was coming with the authority of the Lord. It was the Lord God who gave him the words. It was the Lord God who sent him. And the ultimate implication for us is not only that it should be trustworthy and authoritative in our lives, but that this word should be our very treasure. Do you treasure the word of God? Do you look at it as something that is precious to you? The way you can know is, do you spend time reading it? Is Sunday morning your only dose into God's word? Maybe a radio program here or there, or something that you gather from the internet. You understand that if this word is the word of the Lord, it is to be precious to us. It is to be as great gold to us. This is the word of the Lord. It is where we find salvation. It is where we find out about our redemption. It is where we find out about the majesty and the beauty of our God. It's where we find out how we are to live as a result. Micah begins his book by telling us that it is the word of the Lord that came to him. Well, what was that word that came to him? What else was part of Micah's message? It is that there is judgment on the horizon, that there is darkness coming. He begins very starkly. He begins very directly in chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they will return. Micah is not mixing any words with the people of God as he brings his prophecy, the prophecy given to him by the Lord, the word of God, as he brings it to them and tell them both the north and the south, there is judgment coming on you from the Lord. There is judgment coming on you because of your unfaithfulness. In fact, he even gets more specific in verses 15 and 16. He says of chapter 1, he says, I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Speaking about the northern kingdom going into exile at the hands of this nation, Assyria. But he goes even further and talks about in chapter 3, verse 12. Excuse me. He mentions that in chapter 3 about the fact that he will send not just Assyria to take on the people of the northern kingdom, Assyria, but he will bring Babylon, the people of Babylon, to again come and bring judgment and exile on the people of the southern kingdom. Micah's words are severe. You can, if you haven't already, read the rest of the book of Micah and these cycles that we read throughout the book of judgment coming on the people of God. And it seems that his words are severe. They are dark. They are troubling. They are difficult. The word of the Lord coming to the people is severe. The reason why they are so severe is because the sin of the people is severe. They are doing nothing less than attacking the holiness and justice and the supremacy of God's character. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, recount to us the majesty and the splendor and how big and majestic God is. And it's in that backdrop that Micah reminds the people that their sin is darkness before that kind of light. Because God is a holy and just and righteous and majestic God, he demands that sin be accounted for. You see, judgment is simply a necessity at this point because the people of God have so transgressed God's law that they must be punished. There must be judgment in order to satisfy the justice of a holy God. As we sit in that kind of darkness for just a moment and reflect on that kind of darkness, it makes the light that comes forth from the pages of Micah even more bright and brilliant. We read not only about the judgment that was coming on the people of God, but the other part of Micah's message that we read in the book is one of great hope. It's the whole point of Micah's book and Micah's message is not so much to the north that was already going to be taken in exile while he was proclaiming these things to the south, but the call to God's people and particularly to the southern kingdom was to repent and turn back to the Lord and you will be spared. Look to the Lord and you will find mercy and compassion and grace. After the darkness, light. After the darkness of disobedience and unfaithfulness, there is hope and redemption. This is the message of Micah. In fact, we can even get that little phrase right from the book itself. If you'll look with me in chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. This turning back to God, this light that comes out of the darkness, it comes right here from the passage itself. Chapter 7, verse 7, "As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will turn to the Lord," he says. "I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." This little Latin phrase didn't originate in my mind, at softball on Thursday. It didn't originate even with the Reformation. It is God's truth. After darkness, there is light. We come to the very end of Micah, these last three verses in verses 18, 19, and 20. This passage that we read is our assurance of grace. And Micah ends this book filled with darkness with this great light that there is a God who is a pardoning God, a God of steadfast love and compassion, a God who is able to take our sin and cancel it out, a God who takes our sin and tramples it under his foot, casting it away into the depths of the ocean, and does it faithfully. How can a just God do that? How can a just and holy God cast away our sins as if they mean nothing, trampling them underfoot as if they are insignificant, casting them into the sea to never be reminded, or never to be remembered again? How can a holy and just God do that? Micah tells us. Turn to chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. Right in the middle of this book, right in the middle of the proclamation of the darkness in the land, right in the middle of the despair of the fact that the people of God were being exiled and taken away, right in the middle of this great fall that he is explaining to them, there is light. And the light is brilliant. Chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, O Bethlehem, will come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." Who is Micah telling the people of God that will be coming? He is telling them and forecasting and prophesying that one will come. One will come from Bethlehem, whose origins are of old. I don't have time to go into all of the intricacies of the Hebrew language here, but that little phrase of someone who is of old is never used of another human being. Micah is pointing to something that is bigger than just a human ruler that is going to come from the city of Bethlehem. He is pointing to nothing less than Jesus Christ. He's pointing to one who would come and enable his people to live securely because he is great for them. He is pointing to someone who will be their peace. You see, there is judgment. God didn't do away with his justice and his holiness. There is judgment and punishment and condemnation for the people of God, and it was poured out on Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world and lived a perfect life of obedience so that he was the ultimate and perfect sacrificial lamb. And God took all of the wrath and judgment that was deserved for his people and he poured it out on Christ so that his justice and his holiness was satisfied. Jesus became our shepherd, stood in our place with great strength. Jesus became our peace. Our peace with God. And so what does this mean for us today? Well, there are three things that I want you to leave with as you reflect on the book of Micah and what does this mean for us. And the first thing that I think we can take away from Micah is how we should relate to the world around us. Now, there's a good principle that we need to understand and apply as we seek to understand how we are to live in this world now in 2013. And that is that there, after the North and the South were taken into exile and essentially ceased to exist except for a remnant that was returned some years later, after Jesus Christ came to this earth and walked on this earth, there is no longer an Israel like we have an Israel in the Old Testament. There's nothing like that Israel. There is no one particular nation now that God says, this is my special people of God. Not even Israel today is in that role. And so that has implications for how we understand God's Word. We have to be very careful about trying to compare other nation states today with Israel. The comparison today is much more with us as God's people around the world, that we are the true Israel. We are God's people. We are His called out ones. And just like Israel in the time of Micah, we live in a threatening world around us. There are things going on around us that are threatening, that are hostile to Christianity. Micah calls on the people of God to look to the Lord for their security. And that means that they are called not to be shaken and shaken when they're oppressed and persecuted and put down and belittled and made fun of. And so for us as God's people, as Christians living in a world that is threatening and hostile to Christianity, we are called to be people who, when we are oppressed, when God's people are put down, when God's people are belittled and threatened, we are called not to shrink back, but to put our faith in the one who is sure, our Almighty God. But it also means not only that we shouldn't be shaken when oppressed, it means that we shouldn't bow down or give in or give up or be unfaithful in the midst of a hostile world. Against the hostility that the world brings to us, we are called as God's people, just as Micah calls God's people so many years ago, are to be steadfast in the word of the Lord. That means that when it is attacked, we are to stand. When things like the sanctity of life, from beginning to end, are attacked, we must stand and not shrink back from the Word of God. It means when the purpose and the whole institution of marriage is attacked, we are to not shrink back, but to stand on the authority and the truthfulness of the Word of God. It means when things like the authority and the truthfulness of Jesus being the only way to God the Father is attacked, that we must not shrink back, but we must stand on the authority and the truthfulness and the relevance of the word of the Lord that is given to us. No matter what opposition, no matter where that opposition comes from, we must stand on the word of the Lord. And so that means we better know it. So are you in the Word of the Lord? Are you studying it? Are you learning it? Micah tells us a little something about how we are to be viewing the world around us. But I think Micah also has something to say about how we think about our own sin. Micah's primary concern is not with the world in this book, is not with the world out there, but with the people of God, with their disobedience and with their sin. And Micah very clearly tells us that God has demands and expectations on His people. chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. The passage that we read earlier in our service. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? God has expectations and demands on his people. We are to be people who are walking humbly with our Lord. We are to be people who love kindness. We are to be people who are doing justice. And Micah is also very clear that sin and unfaithfulness of the people of God in doing those very things grieves him. We read in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "For this," as he recounts all of the sin and the judgment that needed to come on the people of God because of their unfaithfulness, we read, "For this I will lament and wail, I will go stripped and naked, I will make lamentations like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable and it has come to Judah, it has reached to the gate of my people to Jerusalem." The sin of God's people grieves God. We as God's people must not only understand that God puts demands and obligations on us as his people, but that when we fail to do those things, it actually grieves him. Micah also helps us to understand, as we think about our own sin, that the sin of God's people has great and terrible effect. Chapter 6, verses 13 and following, we read about some of those effects. "Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow," God says to his people, "making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you, and you shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people." Micah tells us that when we reflect on our sin, we must understand that there are demands and expectations on the people of God by God himself, and that our sin and unfaithfulness grieves our Holy Father, and that our sin has dramatic impact in our lives. Mark Dever put it this way as he was reflecting on this verse. He said, "We humans have mastered the art of caring about ourselves more than we care about others or even God. Yet learning to cultivate our selfish desires by getting drunk, lying, sleeping with someone who's not our spouse, stealing or murdering, both embitters our life and belittles our experience of it." Our sin has dramatic impact, not just in offending a holy God, not just in bringing righteous judgment down upon us, but it causes us great trouble in life. And so Micah helps us to understand that as we think these things about our sin, that there is a way out. And the way out is to repent and to turn to the Lord, as we read in chapter 7, to look to him. And that when we do look to the Lord, that there is great hope for us. And this is perhaps the greatest takeaway from Micah this morning. Not only about the substance of God's word and how we are to view the world around us and the fact that we should see our sin for how God sees it and how it affects God, but also we should see that there is great hope. Great hope in the book of Micah, as God's people would turn back to him and would forsake their sin and look to the Lord as their Savior. After the darkness, there is light. The more we see and understand the darkness and depravity of our own hearts, the more that we see the extent of our sin and our disobedience, the more that we will see the gloriousness of God's grace and mercy, the more we will see God's grace shine forth with a light that's so brilliant it's hard to even take it. the hope that Micah brings to the people of God then and to the people of God now is that our hope is not in ourselves. It's not in being good enough. It's not in how many sacrifices we might be able to offer. It's not in trying to do enough good things. It's not in knowing even the right theology. Our hope is in God, whose character is a character of mercifulness and loving steadfastness and compassion and faithfulness and surety. That's how Micah ends his whole book, with that reminder of who God is. Our hope is in the fact that this God, who is merciful and loves steadfast love and is compassionate, has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to take the judgment and punishment that we deserve. That great shepherd from Bethlehem, the one who is from ancient days, who was born into this world, one who comes as a shepherd to his people with strength and majesty, bringing security for his sheep and becoming their peace. Our hope is in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and in him alone. And so as we finish this morning, the question is, how are you going to live in response to this great grace? We're not called to offer sacrifices. We're not called to try to augment our righteousness. Micah made that clear. Sacrificial bulls and rams are not needed. The righteousness of Christ is enough. So what does he call for you to do? He calls for you not to bring sacrifices of good works or trying to earn God's love. He calls you to bring your very lives and to give your lives over to him. He calls you to be people who would be people who love him more than anything else in this life. To find those things that are in your lives that are idols and to put them out. To be people who do justice, who love kindness, and who walk humbly with your God. It's interesting that those two first phrases, to do justice and to love kindness, are done in the community of God's people. They're done to others. You do justice and you love kindness towards others. It's the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbors as yourself. Micah is summarizing it for us. And that third thing that he says, to walk humbly with our God, is a good summary of the first greatest commandment, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. How do you love him? You walk humbly with him. You submit yourself to him. You walk carefully according to his word. That's what it means to walk humbly, to give your lives to the Lord, to love him. What does it mean to do justice? What does it mean to love kindness? It is to love your neighbors as yourselves. Let me end with this last application for you. I don't know how you can do this, and certainly if you read Micah in its totality, you'll see that it is written in the context of the community of God's people. And so the question is, how can you do this unless you are in the fellowship and community of God's people? Gathering together for an hour or two on Sunday morning is not what Micah has in mind in terms of doing these kinds of things. He is calling God's people to, in the context of their community, their fellowship with one another, that they would do these things. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to encourage you to find those communities, to find those places of fellowship, to find those places where you can gather together, not just on Sunday morning, but throughout the week, to have that encouragement, to have the opportunities to do justice and to love kindness and faithfulness and grace and mercy to people who don't deserve it, and to walk humbly together with your God. It's not enough for us as God's people, although it is necessary, it is needed for us to gather together and to gather around this, his word, and this, the sacrament of his table. But we need to have the fellowship of God's people. We need to have the community of God's people that will enable us to do the very things that Micah is calling us to do. Because we do it as people who would love the Lord our God and love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come before you and we thank you once again for your word. It is hard to read sometimes. And yet, Father, in the midst of the difficulty and the darkness that we read in your word, things that cause our stomachs to turn as we read what was happening in the lives of your people, as we reflect on that kind of darkness and as we look into our own lives and see that very darkness there as well. Father, show us the brilliance of the light of your justice and your holiness and your goodness and your majesty. Show us the brilliance of your light, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and who came and gave his life for us. As we come to the table and we reflect on that once again, we pray you would do this for our benefit, for our good, that we might live as people who please you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.